context. In other words, if I was writing to Christians in New Delhi, I would write a very different letter to writing to Christians, let's say, in Argentina. The context is very different. Ephesus is very easy. Five things characterize the city. First, money. It was very, very rich. First, money. Second, power. It was a center of the imperial cults. What they did, as I mentioned, is that they would deify the previous emperor. So the current emperor would be seen as the son of a god. In fact, eventually they just deified the reigning emperor. And Ephesus was a center of imperial power. Now, I've said that when we get to the book of Ephesians, there's a lot about principalities and powers. Because here we have, you see, Paul is writing into the context, okay, they are given over to the imperial cults, principalities and powers, and therefore he mentions that in the book. Money, okay, power, sex. I mentioned the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, and the reason there was a riot in Ephesus, and they came into that great amphitheater that held 50,000 people and chanted for 2 hours. Imagine it, for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis. There were two. You can imagine this crowd roaring it out. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Because Paul's evangelism was breaking the trade in the idols of Diana that were made by the silversmiths. And so, but why do I link it? I said money, power, and sex. Because in the Temple of Diana, there was something like 2,000 prostitutes available. It was a fertility cult. And so there was no, it was a brothel, that's what it was. As well as being the center of other activities as well. So we have money, sex, and power. Two other things characterize the city. The next was violence. Because if you were anywhere in the region and you were a criminal, you had committed a crime, if you got to Ephesus and went within the precincts of the temple, you had asylum. Didn't have to stay there, but if you had reached there, you then had asylum. So you can imagine criminals from around the Mediterranean basin making their way to Ephesus. I mean, it's a get-out-of-jail card. It's what it is. And so the population had more than its percentage of those who should have been incarcerated. Money, sex, power, violence, and finally, the occult. There was something called Ephesian letters, and they were like charms. They were written in a certain script on a little piece of papyrus, and it was like a talisman. It was one of the expressions of the occult in this town of Ephesus. And so, how does Paul finish Ephesians? What does he finish up with in chapter 6? What does he tell the church to do? That's right, to put on the armor. Why? Because they are in a city that is given over to witchcraft and every occult practice. So that's the context. Now, look with me, because as I've said before, what I want you to do is to get the sweep of the book. The sweep of the book. We're not going into every verse. And so let's just do that again. It will put it in context before we start in chapter 2. So look at your Bible, chapter 1. Okay, a little greeting. And then from verse 3 to verse 14, we have the longest sentence in the Bible. There is no punctuation in the Greek. It's like Paul gets carried away and he can't use a period. He can't use a comma. He is just, the revelation of Christ is just pouring out of him as he's chained there to a Roman soldier. And this sentence goes from the foundation of the earth in verse 4 to the return of the Lord in verse 10. And the climax in many ways is when Paul says, and I'll come back to this in verse 10, that what God's intention is to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So what he says is that cosmic integration with the fall, with the rebellion in heaven and the rebellion in the garden, there's been disintegration, but there will be reintegration under the headship of Jesus. That's where he goes in this this astonishing sentence. As I say, the longest one in the Bible. Okay, then we get in verse chapter 1, verse 15, the first of two prayers. And this is one of the most outstanding prayers in the Bible. So he prays. Paul often in his epistles, not only can he not stop to put in periods and commas and semicolons, he just runs straight into prayer from these amazing statements about Christ. And then, you know, he doesn't say, brethren, now I'm going to pray. He's just in the heavenlies. And it is wonderful. Chapter 2, where we'll begin today, from verse 1 to verse, let's see here, to verse 10. If you have an NIV, it says, made alive in Christ. Made alive in Christ. This is a passage you know well. As for you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's where we'll begin this morning. That well-known passage. Then when we get to verse 11, we have the little title, if you have an NIV, One in Christ. Because he begins to talk of God having brought Jew and Gentile together. That was the message of Galatians. And so we've been there before. So we won't spend long there. But there are some key things I must say. Then we get into chapter 3. And we get into new territory. And Paul starts to use the word mystery. That there's been a mystery revealed. There's been a mystery revealed that was hidden since before creation, since before the foundation of the world. And now it's been revealed to us. How extraordinary. What is that mystery? We'll come to it, hopefully, today. And then, when we get down to verse 14, he prays again. The second great prayer. And he cannot help himself because this truth, this revelation drives him to pray that we would be able to grasp its height and depth and width and length. Then we move. Now, I said this before. We get chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and it is doctrinal, okay? It is doctrinal. It is about what we believe. Chapter 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 is application. We have belief, now we have behavior. And it is the truth that will do what? Jesus said. It will set you free. And so Paul lays out truth, but he doesn't stop there. He's a good pastor. He doesn't stop there. Now, beginning with chapter 4, it says, and now, brethren, walk worthy of your calling. He's spoken for three chapters about our calling. Now we're to walk it out in the world. And you remember I mentioned Watchman Nee, his book on Ephesians, which was called what? That's right, sit, walk, stand. Because we begin, okay, by realizing that we've been raised up and seated with Christ. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now we, having been seated, you know your position in Christ. Now you begin to walk it out. Sit, walk, and then we're going to come to the end where Paul says, having done all, stand. But I wanted to mention one thing, and that's chapters 4, 5, and 6, the application. And when we get to 522 through to 6:9, just before the armor of God, we have what Luther called the house tables. One word in German. In other words, rules for the Christian household. And there we get a mention of how a husband should love his wife, how the wife should love her husband, how children should obey their parents, the relationship between slaves and masters, we might say today, employers and employees. This is all walking out what is laid down. And then, chapter 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, because you live in a city like Ephesus. And we need to say, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, because we live in a society that is equally wicked, that is equally wicked to Ephesus. Okay, we aborted in this nation 1,300,000 babies last year. That is wickedness. It's a culture of death. And we need to be those who finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. And that is the message of the book of Ephesians. So if you want to go home now, you can, or go to Starbucks before the next service, because that's it. But we are going to say a little bit more before we move on. So let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read a few verses. And as I read, I will make comments, because I can't go back to every verse. So I'll make some comments. Then we'll throw a few things up on the projector. Verse 1, Ephesians 2, 1. As for you, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. Now, isn't that interesting? It says you were dead and you used to live. You lived in a culture, in a lifestyle that was death. Okay? You were living in death. When you followed the ways of this world, this present system of dominion, for them it was the imperial cult. For us in our day, it will be other issues. You followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, Satan is not simply ruling the atmosphere. He rules the spiritual climate. That's what he tries to control. That's why when revival comes, the spiritual climate changes, because principalities and powers have been dislodged. In the Welsh revival, the police had nothing to do. They had nothing to do. And there were certain, after the revival, well, they closed down many police stations. They didn't need them anymore. And I remember reading in one of the Welsh valleys, where there was a large coal mining community, they said, we would be ashamed to have a policeman in our valley. We would be ashamed of that. And then down the pits, the miners used to use pit ponies. They were down there in the mines, these ponies, and they would be loaded with sacks of coal. And of course, you know, they would swear at the animals, you know, swear words became how they directed them. You know, if they wanted them to turn right, they swore and cussed in a particular way. If they wanted them to stop, they used another cuss word and whatever. Well, they all were getting saved in the revival, and the ponies didn't know what to do because they just stopped cussing. So they, you know, but you see, when revival comes, the spiritual climate changes. And when that changes, everything changes. Amen? That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. And so you follow the ruler of the kingdoms, the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them, the disobedient, at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following the desires and thoughts, and following its desires and thoughts, that is, of the flesh. And we were, by nature, children of wrath. I don't know why the English say wrath when it's spelt wrath, okay? But we do. We have these peculiar ways, and I still say children of wrath, like everyone else, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, we were children of wrath. I mean, you know, you would think, oh, you know, we're just human garbage, children of wrath. No. Because of his great love for us, it demonstrates our value, our dignity. We still carry the image of God, even though we deserve judgment. That is what we deserve. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We lived according to the flesh, and we deserved God's judgment. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, notice that phrase, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And you remember it says in the commandments that he visits the iniquity of the children to the third and fourth generation, but he shows mercy to thousands, innumerable generations of those who love me. And so, three or four, but then his mercy flows to countless generations. And so, yes, there needs to be judgment. When we have Stalins, when we have Hitlers, we need a God of judgment that will settle the balance of justice, okay, that will bring justice to the earth where it's so desperately needed. However, it doesn't end there. Yes, three or four generations of those who hate me, but thousands, innumerable generations of those who love me and keep my word. Verse 5. The God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you, plural, have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, plural, and seated us, plural, with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Notice that phrase, the incomparable riches of his grace. There is nothing in creation, you see, it's incomparable. There's nothing to compare it with. And so here I stumble. I have no words because the grace of God, there is nothing in the cosmos you can compare it with. And so I can give a little illustration of the grace of God, but that won't cut it. That won't cut it. But sometimes it's like in the summer, okay, when you get an electrical storm and suddenly the night sky lights up just for a second and you see in the darkness, you see. And you see, to understand the grace of God has to come by revelation. I can't, it's incomparable. So what words can I use to compare it? There aren't any. There aren't any. There's nothing in the cosmos. But sometimes, you see, and that's why Paul breaks into prayer. Because, you see, you will not understand it. You will not understand it except God gives you revelation. And when he does, it will be like lightning in the night sky. And suddenly you see a little glimpse of that great grace of God. And you remember I was saying last week that we stumble for synonyms. And grace has become such a common word. And even when we say it's the unmerited favor of God, that's got worn out as well. And so we stumble for word. And I use the word that in God there is surrender. It's like the prodigal son coming home and the father opens his arms and says, "Son, all that I have is yours." And God in Christ opens up his arms to us. He opens up his arms in surrender. Just like a married couple, when they get married, they surrender to each other. And God surrendered himself on the cross, stretched himself out so that he could embrace you with his great love, welcome you, draw you into his heart. But even that is just a metaphor. You see, it's incomparable, has to come by revelation. And that is why Paul prays at the end of this chapter. Okay, let me just say a few things about what I've read. And if Jenny can help me get lined up here. I did have, and I won't, I think I'll give this out. I did have 12, in chapter 2, you get 12 descriptions of the person without Christ, and then you get 12 descriptions of the person who has Christ. And perhaps I'll give this out next week, and then you can have it for yourself. I won't go through those 12 points, because we will hit on some of them. But I'll begin with verse 5, where I read, God made us, Jew and Gentile, alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been rescued. That's the word, rescued. You've had an exodus, just like Israel had an exodus out of the land of death and bondage. You had one too. You've been rescued. You've been saved. Now, Paul says that what's happened to us has happened with Christ. We're not raised up by Christ, but we're raised up with him. You see, the resurrection, Paul, you remember in chapter 1, he prays that you might know the greatness of his power that he exercised when he raised Christ from the dead. Well, yeah, I mean, is it that big for God to raise somebody from the dead? I mean, we see that even today, don't we, Ed? We see that even today in different parts where there's revival. So why does Paul pray that you might know the greatness of his power when he raised Christ from the dead? Because when he raised Christ, he raised the whole human race out of death. That's why it's incomparable power. The resurrection, you see, you weren't raised by Christ. You were raised with him and seated in the heavenly places. And so what's happened to us has happened with Christ. Secondly, what's happened to us are all actions done in the past. We were made alive. We were raised up. We were seated with him. Okay, Christ is the last Adam. And we were in him just as we were in the first Adam. A man called Torrance, Scottish, a great theologian who went to be with the Lord recently. He was at a meeting once, and afterwards somebody came up and said, Dr. Torrance, when were you saved? And he looked at her and smiled and said, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. That's when I was saved. Now, you might have only appropriated it 5 years ago, okay? But God did it 2,000 years ago. That's what Paul is saying to her. And what has happened to us is corporate. We are made alive together. We're raised up together. We're made to sit together. And we're being built together. In fact, in the Greek, this together is a prefix, S-Y-N, from which we get the word syn. Can you hear it? Synthesis or symphony. Okay, a symphony. It's all the individual instruments playing together. And that's the prefix in the Greek. And you see, we are not a collective of individuals here this morning. Okay, this is not a collective of individuals. We've been welded together, all those things. We have been made alive together. You see, because when Christ rose, okay, it was the resurrection of the whole human race. And so the wonderful thing, there's no autonomy here. Okay, you can't be an autonomous Christian. As Wesley said, solitary saints, Christians, solitary saints are as unbiblical as holy adulterers. Okay, you can't be an adulterer and be holy. You can't be a saint, a Christian, and be solitary, because it's happened to us together. And you know, one of the most astonishing things that I experienced is I became a Christian in India. And after living there for some time, I made my way back overland, traveling through Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Turkey, Greece, Romania, Bulgaria, Austria, and so on and so forth. And this was the astonishing thing, that all along the way, I didn't have a vehicle, so it took me a long time. Okay, I was 18. Okay, took me a long time. All the way, I found my family. I would be in Iran, and I would discover that these people who I could hardly talk with, they were my family. And then I'd be in Romania or somewhere like that. And again, I'd find people, and they're so different, and their food is different, their language is different, their culture, but they're my brothers and sisters. And that's the glory of being a Christian. The glory of being a Christian in God's new worldwide family. And then verse 6, verse 6 that I read, and God raised us up, us, notice, up with him and seated us with him, the us is Jew and Gentile, in the heavenly realms. Now, I've mentioned that the heavenly places come in Ephesians more than any other book. Okay? More than any other book. Because there is where the original rebellion took place. Okay? Of the angels who rebelled. But the heavenlies, you see, is not kind of a geographic location somewhere in the cosmos. Okay? It's not in the physical cosmos. It's not a spatial dimension. It's a relational dimension. A realm for us of reconciliation and intimacy with God and man. You see, God is integrating. In the heavenlies, that's where the disintegration began. Where, remember, Lucifer said he would exalt himself above the throne of God. And perhaps a third of the angels joined that rebellion. And the disintegration began in the heavenlies. And that's now where the reintegration is taking place. As we are raised up and made to sit with Christ. And in the Bible, when you sit to reign. We've been raised up and seated. It's not simply because your legs are tired, okay? It means you have been seated to reign with him in the heavenly places. And when you get to the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned, if I remember correctly, 32 times. And in half of those references, you are sharing the throne because you've been raised up to reign with Christ. And now we use the name of Jesus. We use the power of the blood of Christ. Okay? We lift up the cross. Why? Because we have been seated to reign and to drive back the powers that bring disintegration, that bring suffering, that bring injustice, that bring death into the scene. Let's read on. A few more verses, and then we can't deal with it all. So I'm going to have to pick up. Let's see where I'll pick up. I'll pick up in verse 14. You'll follow with me. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one, that's Jew and Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, Paul's thinking here is complex. And sometimes when you read a phrase like this, you read it and you're kind of blessed, but you really don't know what it means. But don't worry, even Peter said in his epistle, our brother Paul writes things which are hard to understand. Okay, so if Peter found it hard to understand, no wonder I find it hard as well. But we'll get to it. It's not that complex. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body, the person of Christ, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, if the hostility between Jew and Gentile is abolished, the possibility is then opened up that the hostility between every ethnic group, every racial group, you see, God himself made the barrier between Jew and Gentile higher than any other barrier between any other ethnic groups in the world. If you're a Jew, you couldn't eat with a Gentile. You couldn't have a Gentile into your home. You couldn't marry your daughter or your son to a Gentile. And we know that the 613 other laws that they extrapolated, okay, were all there as a great dividing wall, erected so high that when that barrier came down, God was saying, any barrier can come down. Okay, whether it's between male or female, whether it's between bond or free, whether it's between black or whites, whether it's between Albanian and Serb, any barrier can come down. Any area in your network of relationships where there's a barrier, you say, they're so hard. They've put up a barrier. We use that word, don't we? They've put up a barrier. Don't worry. It can come down. The power of the cross has the power to bring it down. And so that's why Paul emphasizes the Jew and Gentile coming together. Because if that barrier can come down, any barrier can come down. That was the great Berlin Wall that crumbled at the cross. That crumbled at the cross. Where were we? Got carried away. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. It's Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah 57:19. Far away was a technical phrase for the Gentiles. They were far away, not just geographically, but in every other way. Verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father. Access to the Father by one Spirit. The Jews knew they had access to God through the priests, to God, but not access directly without any other mediation of priest, not to just to God, but to the Father, to the Father, to the Father's heart. Microphone, Jeff.
This verse, verse 19, causes a great deal of confusion, especially within the messianic, what I call movement, because there is some leaders that are very puzzled about Paul's statement that Jesus or the New Testament has abolished the laws, these laws, the commandments of Moses.
Yes.
And there is a tendency of some to say, what is Paul saying, that we're to be lawless? As a matter of fact, I heard somebody in town saying that, who is a leader. And he says, is Paul preaching lawlessness?
Yes.
But in another spot, Paul says, the Gentile who is uncircumcised, when he keeps the law, then his uncircumcision is counted for circumcision.
Yes.
So the question arises, what is Paul saying? That the Gentiles who didn't know anything about the ceremonial laws of Israel, they were keeping the law? Well, when you pay attention to what Paul is saying, well, he says, well, when a Gentile honors his father and mother, or when he doesn't steal, or when he doesn't lie, then he's, you know, he's keeping the law of Moses, so to speak. But what part of the law?
Yeah.
The moral law.
Yes, that's right.
So I believe my conclusion was that what Paul is saying here is that the ceremonial laws Yeah. Is what kept a Gentile and a Jew separated. You know, that's the laws, right, of cleanliness. That's why Peter, exactly, wouldn't go into Cornelius' house.
Exactly.
He wouldn't sit and eat. So the, yes, dietary laws, the laws, the clothing,
yes,
you know, the garments.
That's right.
Do not wear linen and wool. Do not hybridize, yes, seed. Those weird,
yes,
specific laws that are particular just for Israel, that, yes, segregated them.
That's
those,
right,
are the laws that are abolished.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's not the moral laws, because,
no,
the moral,
no,
law is elevated and, no, and raised up. And I think that is so important.
That's right.
I cannot overemphasize it, because I have a burden for this particular issue.
Yes.
Because people get confused and
they
then
do.
They say, well, wait
they
a
do.
Second. And they go to one extreme or another, and they say, well, wait a second, maybe we should keep the law. Maybe as Gentiles we should keep the Sabbath like Jews do. Maybe we should eat dietary kosher food.
That's
maybe,
right,
we should dress and not hybridize seed and go the whole nine yard.
Yes.
You know? And yes, there is a great deal of confusion, and
there
I
is.
Think that's the key, is really dissecting,
yes,
and understanding what
that's
is Paul,
right,
talking,
yes,
about here.
Yeah. Paul says that Christ has abolished the law, as Eugene has been saying, and then in chapter 6, he says, children, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And so having said he's abolished the law, he then quotes the law. Children, honor your father and your mother. So Eugene is very correct in saying this is an issue. We need to be very clear about what Paul is saying. But that was the dividing wall. Okay, that was the dividing wall, the ceremonial. Well, let's pick up one or two of these things. We've mentioned the dividing wall was the law. Okay, but it was illustrated by the temple. It was illustrated by the temple. And what we had in the temple, if I can put this up, Jenny, and you can help me. This is a schematic of the temple, because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to ascend. You notice the steps here, 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 right into the innermost place. He had to ascend and then sprinkle the blood. And in Hebrews, Jesus ascended, you see, into the true tabernacle, the true temple, to sprinkle the blood. But the configuration of the temple, if I can draw it very, very simply, was something like this. Okay, the configuration of the temple is that you had the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant, although, of course, that disappeared. Then there was the altar of incense. There was the bread, the showbread, and there was the menorahs, the lamps. Only the priests could go in here. Then outside of this, okay, you had the area where the men could come, okay, and bring their sacrifices. You had the great altar in here. Then you had a court, which was called the court of the women. Okay. Now, this was not in the Old Testament. This was this configuration, but not this. Okay. So the priests could go in here. The high priest on the Day of Atonement in here. The men could come in here and offer their sacrifices, and the women could come in here. And then the Gentiles, okay, had a court. Okay, the Gentiles had a court. However, there were steps, a wall with notices saying if a Gentile comes beyond this point, he does so at pain of death. We've actually dug up those notices. Now, actually, this needs to be a little bit bigger. becoming a mess now, but I hope you understand, you know, the general thoughts. Here was filled with what? What was this area filled with? Money changers and animals. Money changers and animals. It had become an area for trade. And often the money changers, because you had to use a particular coinage, that's why, and that they charged, they were rapacious. And that's why Jesus, you remember, when he drives out the money changers, he says, he quotes that my Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations. Now, he's not saying there will be prayer for all nations, okay? Because that did not happen in the temple. They didn't pray for all nations, although the nations were represented, but I can't get into that, okay? When it says a house of prayer for all nations, it means a house of prayer accessible for all nations. They can't come right in yet. The wall is not down yet. That wall that said, he that goes beyond this point does so at pain of death, that's not down yet, okay? But they can come. It will be a house of prayer accessible for all nations. That's why you get the Ethiopian eunuch, and he has been at Jerusalem. He couldn't go, okay, even into the court of the men, but he could go outside, and that was where the Gentiles could come. But that was filled with animals and money changers, and they couldn't even get in. So Jesus drives them out. We got a nice picture come up. Our technical support is coming up with a wonderful diagram. But the only trouble is I can't scribble on it and show you where everything is. And so the high point there is where you went into the holy place. That's right. And if you come out a little bit, you get the court of the men, and then the court of the women. And there was the wall. You can see the wall with the gates. And above those gates, it says, a Gentile comes beyond this point on pain of death. What's not drawn is the court of the Gentiles, where the money changers. Now, what Paul is saying is very dramatic. You can see that big, thick wall all around. And he says the dividing wall has come down. Can anybody say amen or hallelujah or something appropriate? I'm just looking at my diagram here. I mean, it looks total confusion, you know. Diagrams are supposed to explain things. This looks like, I don't know what that looks like. It doesn't look like the temple, but anyways, we will move on. Now, got to find my place. Okay. I want to move to verse 15, and just say a couple more things before we move into chapter 3. Got to find myself now. Another piece of paper. Okay. Excuse the ministration going on up here. But I want to get right down to verse 15, second half of verse 15. Second half. Okay, he abolished in his flesh his life of obedience and his atoning death. Okay, the enmity with its law and commandments. Okay, and the dividing wall has come down. Okay, so that in himself he might make the two into one new person. Or we could say one new humanity. One translation has it, one fresh man. Isn't that wonderful? There is a fresh humanity on the earth, thus establishing peace. Now, in Galatians, we knew that Jew and Gentile had been reconciled. Now in Ephesians, Paul goes further, and he says, it's not just Jew and Gentile coming together, but we now have a new man, a new mankind, a new humanity. And so what is fundamental to Eugene is not that he is Jewish. What is, now, Eugene is Jewish and proud of it, but that's now not fundamentally who he is. He has been welded into a new race that was born out of the empty tomb and raised up with Christ. One new man. What's fundamental to me is not that I'm English. Okay? That is not the fundamentals of who I am. It's that I am one new man. How wonderful. And you see, that's what humanity needs. Okay? You'll leave this place. You'll switch on the news, or you'll read the Sunday newspaper. And what will be the issues there? Whether it's in the realm of employment, whether it's in the realm of international relationships, whether it's in the realm of crime, it's division, it's disintegration. But what's happened is not just, this was Galatians, Jew and Gentile had come together. Now Paul moves on to say, they've not just come together, and Eugene can say, I'm Jewish, and I can say, I'm English, and the dividing wall has come down. No, it's gone deeper than that. More fundamental than me being English, more fundamental than Eugene being Jewish, is that we have been welded together into something unique that never was on the planet before the resurrection of Christ. It did not exist on the planet before the resurrection of Christ. And that is who we are this morning.
Is there an allusion here? I cannot help but see a little bit of an allusion of Adam and Eve becoming one flesh too.
Right.
Because he uses the same language.
That's right, he does. It's that union together. It's a one flesh. You see, now we are one flesh together. One fresh man. When Paul says man, he means mankind. Okay, it's beautiful, isn't it? Something unique. In this room is something unique. Something extraordinary. But we don't see it, you see. We don't appreciate it. We just think, well, yes, you know, I'm a Christian and I read my Bible. No. You are something absolutely unique that God is building on the earth. And we'll come to that building, I hope, in a couple of minutes, because that's where we really get into the final roots of where Paul is going. And I want to get there quickly. So let's move on. I'm embarrassed with all I have to leave out. Let's move on to verse 19. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Okay, Gentiles now have full citizenship and members of God's household, not as slaves, but as sons, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, or the chief keystone. He's quoting from Psalm 118. and Isaiah 28. Now, in him, the whole building is joined together. That new humanity joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Ah, we've just talked about the temple. But in AD 70, it was destroyed. But no matter, there is a new sanctuary that God has on the earth. A new temple. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you also are being built together to become. And folks, this is who we are this morning. This is who we are, to become a dwelling in which God lives, just as he lives in the temple. If you were in Solomon's day, you could say, I know a place where God's glory dwells. I know a place. It's in Jerusalem. It's in the temple. I know a place where it's like God has stepped out of heaven and put his glory on the earth. But that was destroyed. Where does God now have a toehold, a landing strip on the earth? In a new temple that is being built together. That's right. And so let me just make a few comments here, because we are diving into all kinds of metaphors that Paul is pulling out of the Old Testament. I'm having to scrap some of my notes, but that doesn't matter. What is interesting is in the Old Testament. If you can line me up here, Jenny. Okay, in the Old Testament, Gentiles were crucial in the building of the temple. It was very extraordinary. Hiram, who was the king in Tyre, he provided, if we would go back into Kings and Chronicles, the materials, the master builder, and the labor to build the temple. The temple was built by Gentiles. You see, because what God was doing in Jerusalem in bricks and mortar was a picture of what he would do with flesh and blood later on in this new thing that's come on the earth. But it was foreshadowed there. And Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone or keystone, the whole building being joined together, grows. You see, what we are is organic. We're not an organization. Okay, we are a people who are growing. It's organic to be a holy temple in the Lord. Now, here's where it gets very interesting and very important. In rabbinic thought, the cornerstone or keystone was connected, of course, to the first time the house of God is mentioned. And it's when Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau, okay, and he has to find somewhere to sleep for the night, okay, and you remember he lays down and he has a rock for his pillow. It's between a rock and a hard place, okay? The pillow is his rock, and Esau is his hard place. And that's where he lays down. And in the night, okay, he sees a vision of a ladder or a staircase connecting heaven with earth. Heaven with earth. And angels are ascending and descending. Okay, there is somewhere where heaven can get into the earth. And he wakes up and he says, I didn't know it, but this is the house of God. First time the house of God is mentioned in Scripture. This is the house of God. It is the gate of heaven. And you see, now Paul is saying that we are being built into a temple. Why? Because God wants a place on the earth, okay, where the resources of heaven, the blessing of heaven, okay, heavenly life can stream into the earth. And there is only one stair. There is only one interface between heaven and earth, and that is the church. That is this new humanity. And we are, okay, the house of God, the gates of heaven, the gate of heaven. When people come through this gate, okay, they're raised up into the heavenly places, into a whole new dimension of life. A whole new dimension of life gets into the earth through the church. Yes. Okay. Eugene is just saying that the rabbis said that stone that Jacob laid his head on became the cornerstone of the temple. Of course, some of these are traditions, but they're wonderful traditions because, you see, they're making connections. They're making connections. That is the wonderful thing. There's many things I could say about that, but I'm running out of time, and I want to just finish just a little bit here. Okay, verse 22, we've mentioned, you also, Gentiles, are being built together. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Into a habitation. This is the word Shekinah. This is the word Shekinah. A habitation, or we could translate it a dwelling. Because you see, the word Shekinah is the word dwelling. It's not the word glory. It's the word, it is the Shekinah Kabod. Okay, Kabod is glory, Shekinah is dwelling. Where does God dwell? People say, where's God? Where's God? I can remember, I'm almost embarrassed to say this because it gives away how old I am. I can remember when Yuri Gagarin, a Russian, was the first cosmonaut. He orbited the Earth. And I can remember my teacher at school saying to me, you will never forget this day. I can remember he said it to me at the head of the stairs. He said, you'll never forget today. A man went into space. And so when Yuri Gagarin came to London, okay, I broke into the press center. I so wanted to see this man. I slipped the security barrier. It was only for the press. Okay, I then got into the conference center and I hid in a telephone booth. There was a telephone booth with a door and glass, and I cramped myself down in there. And then there was like a barrier. The room was divided. I climbed over the barrier and sat in the back. And Yuri Gagarin said, not there, but he said, I got up there and I didn't see God. I didn't find God. They were his famous words. I didn't find God. Of course, they were atheists. They were communists. But there is a place on the earth where we're reading, you are being built into a dwelling, into a Shekinah. You see, the Shekinah is the dwelling. It's the habitation. And so we are the place where the Shekinah now dwells. We're the place where the Shekinah... So there is a place on planet Earth where God, where there's that interface, that that ladder, that stairway, that gate of heaven. Okay, where heaven can get in. And don't we need heaven to get into the earth? And it gets in through the gateway of the church. And that is where the Shekinah dwells. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You are being built into a dwelling, a Shekinah, a dwelling for the glory of God. And isn't it awesome? Isn't it awesome? That means in here this morning, there are angels. You know, some people say once in a while, oh, I saw an angel. I'm not very impressed. There are angels all around. And when I say there are angels in this room, there really are. There really are. Okay, this is not, you know, this is not Disney World. There really are. Because that the angels are ascending and descending. And, you see, there is a spot on planet Earth where you can find the Shekinah of God. And it's in this reconciled new humanity, this new race that was born out of the empty tomb and that rose with Christ and was seated in the heavenly places. Now, just one other thing, and I'm done. My time is gone. I've just said, you see, that God wants us to be his habitat, his house, his bayit, his home. We're being built into a habitation, a dwelling, a Shekinah, for the Lord. But, and I'm going to finish with this, and it's a negative in a way. You remember, Israel lost it. Israel lost it. The temple was destroyed, the ark disappeared, and when the temple was rebuilt, there was no ark, and there was no Shekinah. In the second temple, there was no Shekinah. But now, you see, and so God lost his house, his bayit, his habitation, his home. And I just want to read from Abraham Herschel, who's a wonderful Jewish scholar, and is speaking. Israel goes into exile. The Shekinah is lost. And this is what he says. It's very, very... Now, remember, we are now that dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And we can lose it too. And this is what he says. Israel's distress, going into exile, naked in chains. Israel's distress was more than a human tragedy. With Israel's distress came the affliction of God, his displacement, his homelessness in the land and in the world. Now, it doesn't mean that God was no longer omnipresent, but there was no location where you could say, let me take you to a place where God lives, where he dwells, where there's glory. That was lost. The Lord, who had dwelt, had his habitation in the midst of Israel, was abandoning his dwelling place because of the sin of Israel, because of the exile. The temple was destroyed. Was abandoning his dwelling place. But should Israel cease to be his home, then we might say, God would be without a home in the world. God would be omnipresent, but he wants a home. He wants a house. And Paul is saying at the end of Ephesians 2 that we are that habitation. We are that Shekinah. We are that dwelling place. So people should be able to come here, not to this building necessarily, but into this new humanity and say, I went there and God was there. God was there. God was there. And I want us to be a people where somebody can walk in, somebody can walk in to our sanctuary, to our areas of teaching. And it's not the building, okay? It's the people in it. And they will say, in a whisper, God was there. God was there. I saw his glory. Okay? It was like a stairway up to heaven. It was the gate of heaven. And that's what God is building. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And and that's why Paul will say in chapter 4, now walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of who you are. And so we want to do that this week. So the Lord bless you and rejoice in the astonishing things that Jesus has done for us and brought to us.